Welcome to the Parkway Church. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. My name is Carl. We have been looking this semester at salvation, life in the Son, and we've just got a few weeks left. So today we're going to be talking about resurrection, and then we've got two more weeks after today. So next week, Lee will be teaching on glorification, and then the final week of the semester, Lee will be teaching on everlasting life. So we've almost made it to the finish line. Just a couple more weeks, and then we'll have our summer break for June and July, where we will not have theological equipping. But today, we totally do. Okay, let me pray, and we'll get to it. Father, we come before you this morning, hopeful that you will help us, that you will use your word to teach us, to enlighten us, to give us greater understanding of who you are. That by meeting like this morning and gathering together, that we would make much of you, that our hearts would be encouraged and reminded that we have a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. And you've given us your word, that we might know you, that we might understand the truth of the gospel of your Son and your kingdom, that we might give ourselves over to that kingdom, that we might submit our lives to you and to your word. And we thank you for your Spirit that has revealed that truth to us, illuminated the truth of that word to us, that we might know and believe on Christ. And so now, as we gather at 9 o'clock on a Sunday, we ask for you to be near to us. Help us to think correctly about what your word teaches. And as we consider the resurrection, that we will be reminded and encouraged that we have a good God, that you are for us, you're not against us, that we have nothing to fear, we have nothing to be anxious about. And in spite of your commands to not fear and not be anxious, we are. So we ask you to forgive us, give us strength, increase our faith, give us joy in our salvation. We love you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay, so resurrection, that's where we're at today. We're talking about resurrection. We're going to look at three questions in succession this morning. The first question is going to be, what is resurrection? Just kind of try to figure out what it is, make sure we understand it right. Then we're going to say, where is that found in the Scriptures? Where do we find this idea of the resurrection in the Scriptures? That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And then we'll finish by answering the question, what does that mean for us? What does the resurrection, what should it engender in the hearts and minds of God's people? So let's begin with number one. What is resurrection? I've got five statements here that we're going to go through relatively quickly. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so I'm going to move fast. So what is resurrection? Number one, resurrection is the reuniting of the soul and the body unto final judgment. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So resurrection is this reuniting of the body and the soul unto final judgment. Number two, resurrection will happen for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Hopefully this is something we already hold dear to and we believe, but it's important to cover all the bases. Resurrection is not something just for the elect. Resurrection is not just for those who belong to Christ. It's not just for the Christian. Resurrection will happen for all people, unbelievers alike. John 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So it's clear, resurrection is not just for the Christian, which is something we tend to get taught to us when we're young. I remember being taught that when I was young. What happens to good Christian boys and girls is they get resurrected. Resurrection's for the good people. It's for the people who are in Christ. But that's not what the scriptures declare. Resurrection will come for all. Number three, resurrection for believers is into a glorified body. I've got a long passage there from 1 Corinthians 15, but I will not read it. Lee's going to be teaching on this next week in great detail. But it is a fact. It is a reality of the resurrection, so we ought not to overlook it. But it's something we will focus on next week. Number four, resurrection will happen when Christ returns. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So all the nations will be gathered. All of the dead will come alive when Christ returns for judgment. And then number five, resurrection is the final hope for those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, again, another passage there that primarily relates to the glorification of the body, but it is where our hope lies. For the Christian, and we'll talk more about this at the end, for the Christian, our hope is in this resurrection. We often say, my hope is in the cross, and that's not incorrect, but what is our hope resting in, what that cross has purchased? Our ability to be counted righteous and to live eternally with God, that God might dwell with his people and that we might be resurrected to eternal life with him. That is what resurrection is about. That is what our hope is in. That is what we look forward to. So resurrection is the reuniting of the soul and the body unto final judgment. Resurrection will happen for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Resurrection for believers is into a glorified body. And resurrection will happen when Christ returns, and resurrection is the final hope for those who are in Christ. Now, our next big question, where is that found in the scriptures? Now, this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. But before we do, I want us to look at a quick interaction between Jesus and some of the leaders of the people that we already looked at back in Matthew 22. So in the Gospels, we get a good look at two different groups of people who are opposed to Christ and his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two groups keep coming up. The Pharisees were the trained teachers of the law, the guys that studied the law, that knew it really well, would teach it to the people, would help the people hold to what the commands of God were. And the Sadducees were often priests in the temple. They were often members of the upper class, kind of an aristocracy kind of group of people. These guys were the leaders, the people that people looked to as those who would kind of be the upper echelon of society, if you will. The primary theological difference between these two groups, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was this issue that we're talking about today, resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a future physical resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not. The reason that they did not is because the Sadducees held to the Torah as being the inspired writings of God. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, these books are what they held as the scriptures and not anything more. And they did not believe that the resurrection appears in those books, and therefore there's no evidence of this resurrection nonsense, as far as they're concerned. But what happens when Jesus gets confronted by these people about this issue? We find that in Matthew 22. We got a good sermon on it not too terribly long ago. So they come to him and they say, I think we've got him. I think we've got this figured out. Now we'll get him. Hey, Jesus, resurrection, huh? Anyway, so there's a woman who's married and her husband dies, and then his brother takes her as his wife, and then he dies, and then another brother, all the way to seven brothers. Now, she's had seven husbands, and then the resurrection comes, Jesus. Whose wife is she? Got him, right? That's kind of their position. But Jesus answers them. He says, you are wrong. What are you wrong about? You're wrong about what you believe about this resurrection. You're wrong about this presupposition that you're coming to me with, that there's some sort of weirdness about the idea of the resurrection and husbands and wives. He says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus is explicitly telling them, you have missed it. You think that you've read the Torah, that you understand it, you studied it well, and you have come to the conclusion there is no resurrection. And he's saying, you're wrong. There is, and it is in those books. And the easiest way for me to demonstrate that to you is that God is a God of the living, not of the dead. We, church, can make a similar mistake. We can believe incorrectly that the resurrection is something that gets brought up for the first time when Jesus comes out of the grave. That that's some sort of new revelation. And when Jesus is resurrected, everybody has to deal with this crazy new thing that's come up and hasn't been talked about before. But that's incorrect. Jesus is holding out to the Sadducees a hope that will be revealed soon to them. It's literally around the corner in the narrative, his own resurrection. But he's also pointing backwards and saying, you have gotten it wrong. You've read the scriptures and you think that resurrection is some sort of revelatory new thing. And it isn't. It's been a part of God's plan since the beginning. So with that in mind, let's take a little walk through the scriptures and see how we find resurrection and the hope of resurrection being held out for us from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to kind of go through the different sections of the Bible. We're going to look at the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the book of Acts, the letters in the New Testament, and Revelation. I'm going to go fast. There's a ton of stuff in here. But don't worry, we won't be here for 2 hours. Here we go. One, two, ready, go. Resurrection in the law. The first five books of the Bible start with Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now sin has come in. He's knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So, God creates man in the garden, and he forbids the fruit of one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was not forbidden. It was just withheld after the fall. Once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they've been corrupted. And on that day, as the Lord said, death has come for them. Death is now a part of existence. Death is the result of sin. So in order for that to be remedied, this problem of sin and death must be dealt with. People are both body and soul, but not just one or the other. One is not greater than the other. We are embodied beings. And both of those things must be repaired in order to receive the fruit of the tree of eternal life. Both of those restorations, the body and the soul, are accomplished through the atoning work of Christ, although we don't get to see the bodily effects of that atoning work until the resurrection. So a second point here to see, Adam and Eve's exile from the garden is itself a death. It is a separation from God. It is a part of the curse of death that has come in. God told them, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he didn't lie. It was on that day that they were sent out of the garden. God's promise to restore what has been broken in the garden is therefore a promise of resurrection, bringing life out of this death, of this separation from God. Next, Abraham and Isaac. So, Abraham is commanded by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So he takes Isaac and he travels for how long? 3 days. And then he builds an altar and prepares to sacrifice him. Why? Was he just dutiful, blindly doing what God commands because that's my God, I do what he says without thinking about it? There's an element of that in there. Certainly he believed that his God was good and would do good, and he trusted his God, and there was certainly a confidence in knowing that God does what's best. But there's something else that's giving him hope. And the author of Hebrews shines a light on that for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's this death that's coming. It is certain that Isaac is going to be killed because God has commanded it. His father is going to obey. And yet God snatches him out from death and brings life and gives a substitute. So not only do we see this picture of resurrection, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel, which we'll find as we continue this journey. Those two things are intertwined all the time. The resurrection and the gospel are consistently being brought up throughout the narrative of Scripture that we might see the beauty and mercy of our God in rescuing us, remedying this problem of sin that comes in the garden. And he does it through resurrection, bringing life out from death. Next, we have Enoch. So chapter 5 of Genesis is a quick genealogy to help us see how we get from Adam to Noah. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And we get that statement over and over again. We get that about Seth. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived and so on. So there's this long genealogy of death. These men did this. They had these kids. They lived this many years. Then they stopped living. Death is what's being talked about. Until we get to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So death didn't come for Enoch. God just took him. Why not? Why didn't Enoch have to suffer and deal with death? Why not? Was it because he was perfect? It's because he's somehow good enough? Did he somehow measure up? No, because God chose to give him life instead of death. At the choosing of God, death is overcome. It is undone, pointing to the hope of resurrection. Who holds the power of life and death? God himself. Enoch was taken because God chose to give him life and rescue him through a type of resurrection. Next, the flood. We know this story. We all heard this story since we were little kids, right? People get bad. A boat gets built. Lots of rain. Animals. Everybody's dead, okay? Genesis 6. Sorry. Is that not helpful? Genesis 6. I don't know why I did the Mario theme for that. But it did work out for me in terms of humor. Okay. Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God observes all this sin, and what does he do? Well, just like in the garden, he calls it out and he judges it. The whole world is condemned. And he gives them what they deserve. But he makes a choice to rescue one family, Noah's family. And why? Was it because Noah was without sin? Was it because he got it right? He measured up? No. The scriptures say, compared to his generation, he was blameless. But that's by comparison to his generation. And just like Enoch, Noah is described as someone who walked with God. But he wasn't sinless. The scriptures are clear. There's only one who's accomplished that feat. So why does God choose Noah? For his own purposes. God chose Noah because he loved him, because he wanted to keep his promise. God made a promise to fix the problems of sin that came in the garden, and he was going to do that not by destroying everyone. He promised to send a savior to crush the head of the serpent. So the ark gets built, the animals get loaded, the waters rise, everything gets killed, except for Noah and his family. And then what happens when the waters recede? Well, we see the dry land, and we get God commanding Noah. Genesis 8, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So the ark is opened, and the earth is filled with life. As the animals come out, the plants and trees begin to grow again. Noah's given the command to be fruitful and multiply. Where have we seen all this stuff before? Genesis. Creation. God has killed the world and resurrected it. God has brought resurrection, life out of death. Another demonstration that resurrection is a part of how God is dealing with the world, how God is dealing with the problem of sin and death. Next, Joseph, another story we know well, right? It's likely been familiar to us for years. But do we see the resurrection hope woven into it? Right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. His father believes that he's dead. For all intents and purposes, he is dead. But God uses this wicked act of his brothers to bring about a kind of resurrection. When the brothers come to Egypt seeking food because there's a famine and the entirety of God's people are going to die from starvation, they find their brother alive. Genesis 50, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept, people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So God has woven into this story not only this hope of resurrection, showing us this brother who was believed to be dead is now shown to be alive, the God's people who were going to die but now are rescued out of death because of this brother, we also see a beautiful picture of the gospel. He's given us a glimpse of that good news because the very one who brought them from death to life has provided the means of rescue for those who rejected him and left him for dead. Moses, when he was a little baby, Exodus 2, we know this story. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So here again, another narrative showing us the impending and certain death of our main character, Moses. It has been commanded that the children should be killed, but he is rescued. He's put in an ark that goes through the water. It's given a whole new life to replace his old one, giving us a picture of resurrection. This Moses, who was surely to die at the hands of Pharaoh, ends up plundering Pharaoh's house and rescuing God's people, once again giving us a beautiful picture not only of the resurrection, but also the gospel. Next in your notes, the nation of Israel at the promised land. God's people arrive finally at the promised land, having gone through all of the shenanigans. This disobedient and grumbling people are, in a sense, sentenced to death by God without crossing into the promised land. You have not been faithful. You will die, but out of your death will come a new generation. I will resurrect my people with a new generation, and they will receive the promises that I have promised to keep. They will have new life. And then lastly here in this section, Paul's understanding of the law. So we're jumping ahead to Paul because Paul's pointing back to the law. Acts 24. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way being Christians, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men accept themselves, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So Paul is appealing to the scriptures as a source for evidence that there will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers, those who are part of God's household and those who are not. And what does he point at? He points out the law and the prophets. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Paul's in the process of writing a lot of the letters that will be included in the New Testament. So what is he appealing to? The scriptures that exist, the Old Testament. And in particular, he points to the law and the prophets as his evidence. Next, resurrection found in the prophets. The prophets being Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Now, my list here is long, but not exhaustive. We could do this for hours. So I'm skipping a lot of things that you might say, "Hey, I see resurrection in that. Great, me too." But I'm only going to talk about these 420 things that I put in your notes. Okay? So the first thing I want to look at is the cycle of the judges, right? We see, the book of Judges is just this repeated cycle of God's people sinning, enjoying their sin, forgetting God, rejecting him, worshiping idols, doing what they please. Then things go poorly because their sin brings judgment. Then they repent because they recognize what their sin has done, and then God relents, provides a judge who delivers them. Then things get good. Then they start sinning again. They reject God, they find idols, and on we go. And what is this cycle of? It's a cycle of resurrection. There is a constant death of the people, and then they come alive again when they're rescued. Again and again, we see them die and come alive, and die and come alive, and it doesn't stop. In fact, it gets worse. It doesn't get better. Why? Because the solution, the resurrection that is the final solution, has not yet come. The Savior is being sent. God made a promise. He will keep his promises. And what do we see? We see on repeat over and over and over again in God's word. This is how I will deal with you. You will get it wrong. I will fix your problems. You will die. I will bring you back. This is what he does. This is what God is about. The gospel and the resurrection are intertwined inextricably throughout God's word. Elijah and a widow's son. Now, this is the widow that God sent Elijah to. We know this story from being kids as well. He goes, he says, hey, give me something to drink. She's like, sweet, here's a cool glass of water. He goes, give me some bread. And she goes, I don't really have a whole lot of stuff to make bread. He goes, don't you worry about it. And then the God multiplies her oil and multiplies her flour, and she just keeps on making bread, and everything's cool. That's the widow we're talking about, right? So he's visited this woman. The very next thing that happens after this miraculous, never-ending supply of oil and flour is her son gets really sick, and he dies. And she's like, oh, nice. So the man of God comes to my house, gives me oil and flour, and takes my son. That sounds great. So Elijah prays and that the Lord would give him back his life, and the Lord answers Elijah's prayer. Which brings us to the verse I put in your notes, 1 Kings 17, verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. So you have literal resurrection. This kid was dead, and now he's not dead anymore. Elijah being taken into heaven. And as they still went on and talked, this is Elijah and Elisha, they're together and hanging out and talking. As they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So similar to Enoch, Elijah gets taken up. He doesn't experience death, because death does not have the final say. God does. This man was faithful. Was he without sin? Was he perfect? Did he measure up? No. God chose Elijah because he loved him. Because of God's good purposes, Elijah was taken up. Death is not the final word in God's kingdom. Next, the bones of Elisha. So Elijah gets taken up. Elisha kind of takes his place, gets double portion of his spirit. He leads the people. And then he dies, and they bury him. And then later, people are burying dead people in the place where they do that. And it's where Elisha is buried. But there are raiding bands of robbers that come around, and these guys are trying to bury these dead people, and they see the robbers coming, like, just throw him in there. And they throw him in there, and he lands on Elisha's bones. And when he touches his bones, he stops being dead. That's in the scriptures, y'all. This guy touches some bones and stops being dead because the Spirit of God is at work. This is very similar to the idea that we see in the New Testament when people are healed by touching Jesus' garment or by touching the snotty rag that Paul threw on the ground, a handkerchief. I'd like to think it's snotty because it makes me giggle. But this is the idea. The Spirit of God is at work bringing life out of death even after Elisha's death. Then we've got Hezekiah in 2 Kings. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Have a good day. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, Lord, please, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah was going to die. So certain was it that he was going to die that Isaiah comes to him with a prophecy from God and says, hey, just a heads up. I'm going to get your paperwork, call your lawyer. It's going down. You're out of here. And he says, Lord, don't do this. And the Lord relents. And the Lord declares, on the third day, you will be rescued from death. Later, when we read in the Gospels about the 3 days of Jesus being in the grave, we are meant to look back at Hezekiah and all these other places where we see this resurrection and these 3 days. This is a running theme that comes back over and over and over again. We're meant to make a connection. We are meant to see that resurrection is something that's happened all the way through. We should not be surprised that resurrection is the method by which God brings life to the dead people. Isaiah chapter 26, the earth giving birth to the dead. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This passage in Isaiah is talking about the resurrection. The earth is going to give birth to the dead. It's going to give up the bodies within them, meaning they will come out of the earth, out of their graves. Then the valley of dry bones. Here's another one that we've heard a bunch when we were kids and we didn't really understand what was going on. Ezekiel chapter 37, when he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off because they're in exile. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So during the time of Ezekiel, during the time this was written, God's people were exiled in Babylon. For them, being away from their homeland, being taken into captivity, was a kind of death. It was like they were living in their own graves. And so that's why this is the image that's being given. I'm going to rescue you out of captivity, bring you back to your home. I'm going to give you life. But we also get this image of bones that have been dead that somehow come to life. And if we read the entire passage, we see that flesh and sinew are put onto these bones. It's not a mistake that the idea of resurrection, the idea of bringing the people out of captivity is being spoken of as though dead people coming alive, because this idea of resurrection is something God wants us to have on our lips, to see all across his word, that this is what he does. Our God is the God of life. Death is our enemy. It is not our friend. It is a part of life that until Jesus returns, we have to deal with. But we ought not to make the mistake of thinking death is a good and right and normal part of the created order. It isn't. And that's why the scriptures scream to us, resurrection, resurrection, I will bring life, I will bring life, I will bring life. Hosea chapter 6, raised up on the third day, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. So in this passage, it's the voices of God's people being raised up, speaking words of repentance. Although if you read the rest of the chapter, it appears that their repentance probably isn't genuine. But they declare this clear understanding. It is the Lord who brings life. It is the Lord who can revive. It is the Lord who can restore what is lost, even life itself. And he'll do it in 3 days. Hosea chapter 13, the promise of redemption. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Paul quotes this passage in his first letter to the church in Corinth because it's talking about being free from the conquering power of death. Death seems to be a conquering power. It seems as though death is something that is inevitable. We can do nothing about it. It wins. It beats us. We will all die. And unless we see the glory and the majesty and the power of resurrection, that the power of God bringing life out of death is the reality, that is the end. Death is not the end. Then we will mistakenly think death is the winner. And Paul points back to this passage in Hosea. There is no sting in death. We ought not to fear it because it does not have the last word. The conquering power is Christ, not death. Then, of course, the book of Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The book of Jonah is an extremely obvious resurrection story. A man disobeys. He runs from God. He's swallowed by a great fish. And it's not like Pinocchio. He's not in this giant, empty, cavernous belly of a whale with a candle and a desk and like trying to think about his problems. If you've been swallowed in the ocean by a giant sea creature, that's a death sentence. You're done. If you're in the digestive tract of a large animal, you're not getting out. You're dead meat, okay? But he repents, and God, after 3 days, resurrects him from the certainty of his death and has the fish vomit him out of this watery grave. A man who should be dead isn't. He lives, and he goes and preaches the gospel, the good news of God's mercy and grace to this people of Nineveh, and they repent. God uses this man who has been dead and made alive to rescue the people he wants to rescue. Jesus uses Jonah's story to emphasize and to bring a bit of clarity to his own death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 12. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is saying, you already have a sign. You've already been told from the beginning how this is going to go down. You just don't see it. The sign you want has already been given, and you aren't seeing it correctly. Resurrection in the writings. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentation, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These are the writings. The book of Job, chapter 19. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job speaks of his understanding of his impending resurrection. He's saying, after my skin has been utterly destroyed, after I have been wasted away, after I am done, my flesh is no more, I will see my God in my flesh. How is that possible apart from resurrection? How is it possible that your body would be completely destroyed and yet you would be in your body to be able to see your God? Job is speaking that he understands what the scriptures have taught. The book of Psalms, chapter 19. "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David is expressing a clear understanding that hell, Sheol, will not prevail over God's people. Death is not the last word. Rather, the hope of his future is to be in the presence of his God forever. To be resurrected, to be in the presence of God, for God to dwell with his people is the end. That's the way it ends up. And David understands that. Job understands that. We should understand this. Psalm 49. "Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Again, same idea. The author of this psalm is clearly speaking about the eternal state of God's people being ransomed by God and saved from hell, snatched from the jaws of death and brought to life, eternal life with him. Psalm 71, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. Resurrection is clearly in view here, the language of being brought up from the depths of the earth. Proverbs 12, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Now, the author here has created a bit of a conundrum that can only be explained by resurrection. Everybody, including the people alive at the time of the writing of this proverb, knows that death is the end of the earthly life. And apart from special cases like Enoch and Elijah, nobody escapes it. So how is it possible that the righteous can follow a path of life with no death? It's only possible if somehow death has been defeated. Somehow death is no longer the last word. The restoration of Naomi's family. The story of the book of Ruth is a beautiful gospel story that begins with death. The death of Naomi's husband and her sons. But then as we read through the loyalty and the faithfulness of her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Lord resurrects this family line. With no husband and no sons, her family's done. This lineage will end. But God resurrects that family line by bringing Ruth and Boaz together, which gives us their son Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, from whom the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. Out of death, life. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. The scriptures yell at us. This is one of Lee's favorite books of the Bible. It screams the gospel to us and the beauty and the majesty of resurrection. The book of Esther, because of the plotting of the evil one, Haman, God's people were in mortal danger. God uses Esther to persuade the king to reverse those circumstances completely so that the one who dies was the evil one. And God's people who were meant and headed for death are rescued. The Jewish people are resurrected by the mercy and the providence of God. This woman becomes queen by uncovering a plot to kill the king. It's not like VeggieTales where they're holding a piano over a birthday cake. I always thought that was weird. VeggieTales were fun and weird. And sometimes inaccurate. And we're going to stop talking about VeggieTales. It's another story where certain death is avoided. And snatched from the jaws of death is life that comes in its place. The fiery furnace. We know this one from kids' ministries, right? These three friends are sentenced to death. God overcomes what should have been their demise and rescues them out of the fire with no stain, no blemish, no burn marks, no smell of smoke. They come out of the fiery furnace alive when they should have been dead. Daniel, plotted against by wicked men, cast into a den of lions. God's mercy and grace rescues him literally from the jaws of death. Another famous story of God intervening and bringing life out of death. Later in the book of Daniel, we get a more explicit declaration of the reality of the resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then at the end of the Hebrew scriptures, it's important for us to understand that the original ordering of the Old Testament books, you end with Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles, which are literally just one book, are the end of the Hebrew scripture. So the end of Chronicles is the end of the Hebrew Bible. And how does it end? Second Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that's how it ends. Let him go up is literally an incomplete sentence. But what's happening? What's happening? The very thing that has been promised. You will be exiled. You will be sent off. You will be in captivity. You will suffer. You will be dead. Apart from your land, apart from your God, apart from your people, you will be in captivity. But your God, will rescue you out. I will bring life back to you. I will pull you back. And here we see at the end of Chronicles, that's exactly what's happened. God has put it into the heart of the king of Persia to release God's people and send them back that they might rebuild the temple, that they might rebuild the wall, that they might rebuild their faith. Life out of death. Next, resurrection in the Gospels. This one's a little easier. Once we get into the New Testament, it becomes more explicit, more easy to see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We could talk about the miracles of Jesus. We could enumerate them individually and look at them in great detail, but we won't. We'll just put them all in one giant bucket. He healed people. He made blind people see. He made deaf people hear. He made lame people walk. He made dead people alive. He cast demons out of people that were possessed. All of these things are reversals of the effects of the fall. When sin and death come in, things get broken. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm going to show you what the kingdom looks like. I'm going to show you how it's meant to be. A blind eye is a dead eye. And Jesus resurrects it. A deaf ear is a dead ear. And Jesus resurrects it. Someone who is physically dead and Jesus revives them. That is a literal resurrection. Again and again, Jesus does these works, and they're all the same thing with the same message. Sin and death have come and have broken things. I am here because I am the resurrection. I am the life, and that's what I've come to bring. I've come to bring life to these things that are dead, and I want you to see it because I'm going to die, and then I will have life again. I won't be dead. John chapter 5. I already read this back at the beginning of the lesson, so I'm not going to reread it and put it in your notes again here because I think it's worth rereading. You can do that on your own time. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And so this is a clear explanation of what the final resurrection will look like. When Jesus returns and he stands in judgment, everyone will stand before him. And you will either have been paid for by his blood and his atoning work, or you will pay for it yourself by being separated from him forever. That's what the sheep and the goats are. Matthew 27, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is at Jesus' crucifixion. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And here's something we skip a lot when we read this. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we focus a lot on Jesus' resurrection. He dies. He's in the grave for 3 days. He comes back. And everybody's like, Jesus is back, you guys. And everybody's like, no, he's not. And he's like, for real, check it out. He's right here. And so that happens, and that's a big deal, and we talk about it. But he was not the only one. There were others who were resurrected, saints. Those who trusted on God's promises were raised from the grave, walked in Jerusalem, and like, hey guys, remember how I used to be dead? And everybody's like, hey, listen, we're really busy dealing with Jesus being alive, so we're not really going to talk about you. We're just going to talk like one verse, and then we're going to really focus on Jesus. But resurrection, it's a big deal, right? Jesus is not the only one who was raised. Then, of course, Jesus was raised. Jesus' resurrection, all four of the Gospels give an excellent account of that resurrection, which is the first fruits of what his people, what you and I ought to be looking forward to, that we will be resurrected with him when he returns. Resurrection in the book of Acts, the miracles of the apostles. Acts 2, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Similar to Jesus' miracles, these were acts reversing the curse, reversing the effects of the fall, demonstrating that the power of God is in life. You have Dorcas being brought back to life, Eutychus being brought back to life. I'm skipping now because we're running out of time. Paul proclaims the resurrection to King Agrippa. Then we get resurrection in the letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I'm going to skip this. Lee's going to talk in great detail about the glorification of the body next week. The book of Romans, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the redemption of the soul comes when the gift of faith is given. The redemption of the body comes at resurrection. Ephesians 2, I would love to read it, but I won't. 1 Thessalonians, I would love to read it, but I won't. 1 Peter, then we get resurrection and revelation, which I read that passage at the beginning of the lesson. All throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, resurrection, 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 life out of death, life out of death. Now, what does this mean for us? I got three things here. We could write 30 things, but I've written three. Number one, we should love our God. We should love him because of this. Seeing and understanding that God, his word, is filled with this evidence. That he screams to us from his word, I will bring life out of death. You will die, but it will not be the end of you. That ought to bring love in our hearts. That ought to erupt with worship for his name. How good is he that he would do this for us? We don't earn it. We don't deserve it, and yet he gives it. Not only does he rescue us and redeem us by the blood of his son, but he is going to resurrect us and glorify our bodies that we might be in eternity with him. This should cause us to love him. This is not interesting information to stick in our theological library. This is the truth of the good news. Death is not the end. And that brings us to the second one, which is we should not fear death. We talked about this last week. Death should not be feared. But it also is not our friend. We do not say to live is Christ and to die is gain, therefore I want to die. We do not embrace death. It is not our friend. But it is also not the end. It doesn't have the final word. It is not the conqueror. Jesus is the conquering king. What he has accomplished defeats death, defeats sin, and therefore we should not fear death. It is reasonable and normal that the idea of death, either our own or someone that we love, would create fear, would create anxiety. That's a normal human response. But we must be equipped and armed with the knowledge of what the scriptures teach, that for those who are in Christ, it is not bad news, because we will be resurrected. And then third, we should celebrate Christ. It is because of his atoning work through living a perfect sinless life, dying on a cross to pay for the sin that we have committed against our great God. And by rising again, he has purchased for us the ability to follow and receive the blessing and benefit of all of those things. We share in the benefit of his perfect atoning life. His perfect obedience belongs to us. It is imputed to us. We are counted righteous because of his righteousness. His death pays the price. We have been bought with a price. And we will follow him in resurrection when he returns. And we should celebrate him. Resurrection should cause worship to erupt in the heart of the believer. So, I've got a book here at the end of your notes. Resurrection Hope and the Death of Death by Mitchell Chase. It's a great book. It was instrumental in my preparations for today's talk. So if you want more of what we did today, you can go there. I want to finish with a quote from John Calvin, and then I will pray and we'll do a few questions. The cross of Christ only triumphs in the breast of believers over the devil and the flesh, sin and sinners, when their eyes are directed to the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that you love us. We ask for you to be near to us and help us to think correctly about these things, that our lives would demonstrate the affection that we have for you and for your son because of what he's accomplished for us, that his atoning work has redeemed us and brought us into your household, made us a part of your kingdom. And when he returns, our bodies will be redeemed as well and glorified, and that we will live in eternity with him forever because you will resurrect us, because we've seen that you've already done it with your son, that we might know that the first fruits of the harvest have come, and we await the return of the king, that the harvest may continue. We love you and thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.